Peter, do to turn in your Bibles, and I'm so glad that Bruce did put in a bit of a push for everyone to bring their own Bibles to church. It's always good when you're preaching the Word of God and you're hearing people rustle pages to go where you are directing them to go. So do take what Bruce said seriously. So I'm going to ask you to turn in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to just do a few weeks on the four servant songs in Isaiah. So let's read the first servant song. It's the first 9 verses in chapter 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will take hold of your hand, and I will keep you, and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. That's the first servant song. I once heard a wonderful way of understanding the Old Testament. And someone put it this way. The Old Testament is like, it's like a range of mountains with some peaks and some valleys and some more peaks and some more valleys. And when you come to the peak in the Old Testament, you can get a wonderful glimpse of Christ. A better glimpse of Christ than you can in a valley. When you come to the book of Isaiah, here we are on the mountain range, you've got peaks and you've got valleys and peaks and valleys. When you come to the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah is like the Himalayas in the Old Testament. It's the highest range in the mountain. And there are peaks even in this high Himalayan mountain range. I mean, we've just celebrated Christmas. We've reflected upon Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9. In one of the hymns this morning, I hope you noticed that one of the references to the rod of Jesse, Isaiah chapter 11. Here are peaks in this Himalayan mountain range. And as you get to those peaks, you can see Jesus a whole lot more clearly than elsewhere in the Old Testament. Well, when we come to these four servant songs, they are peaks in the Himalayan mountain range. And at the top of these peaks, we can get breathtaking views of our Savior. And of course, we will culminate in a couple of weeks' time by having a look at what must surely be the Mount Everest in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53. When you read Isaiah chapter 53, you think you are reading the New Testament. That's why Isaiah has got this reputation of being the evangelical prophet. That's his nickname. So as we come to these servants, this is just a word of introduction to the servant songs. This word servant occurs 20 times between Isaiah chapter 40 and Isaiah chapter 53. 20 times. Once, and once only, does it refer to Isaiah himself. 11 times, it refers to the nation of Israel. But when it comes to the servant songs, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 53, this word servant occurs another 8 times. And those 8 times, it just highlights this mysterious, this shadowy figure. And on closer examination, we will see that there's only one candidate. And the New Testament identifies this servant as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the immediate context of chapter 42, obviously, is chapter 14 and chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 40 gives us this awesome picture of God. And you will have read it, and you'll be very familiar with many of the verses in Isaiah 40. And that picture of God sort of ends with two climactic questions. God repeats himself in verse 18, and he repeats himself again in verse 25. Having described how awesome, how majestic he is, God then goes on to say, to whom then will you compare God? Who will you compare me to? What image will you compare him to? And then in chapter 41, God summons the nations. All the nations, he summons them into his court of judgment. Verse 21, God says, be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. And then God speaks, and he castigates the nations, including his people Israel, for their idolatry. God accuses them of the stupidity, the senselessness of idolatry. Now, God could have accused the nations of many things, couldn't he? He could have accused the nations of their lying, their cheating, their thieving, their murderous ways. God could have accused them of anything, and it would have all fitted. But he doesn't. He accuses them of idolatry, because that is their most serious offense. They haven't worshipped the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, and with all their strength. Rather, they've given themselves, they've given their hearts to idols. And if you think about it, as our video clip suggested, all sin, doesn't matter what it is, all sin ultimately can be traced back to a violation of the first and the second commandment. All sin. You have to think about it this way. The wickedness of any deed is measured by the nature of the one against whom that deed is directed. I just finished a book a couple of weeks ago by J.D. Greer called Not God Enough. And he puts it this way, really, really interesting way of putting it. He says, if you are out in the garden And you get absolutely furious, angry. And you get so angry that you lash out and you kick the wall. And you break your wall. Well, you're angry, but at the end of the day, you've only got to fix a wall. That's all. No real problem there. On the other hand, if you get so furious with your neighbor's dog for barking and barking and barking the whole time, that when you see that dog the next time you lay eyes on it, you kick that dog over the rugby poles. That's a bit more serious, isn't it? Because now you've got an irate neighbor. And no doubt you're going to have these animal rights activists camped out on your doorstep. And you know they can be quite difficult individuals. It's a bit more serious if you kick your neighbor's dog. But what happens if you go to Cradlestone Mall? And there you are pushing your trolley down the aisle and some old granny is in front of you. And this old granny is just holding you up and you can't get past. And you get so furious with her that you give her a karate kick. Bang! Up away! That's more serious! Now you're going to end up in jail. You're gonna have to come before a judge. It's far more serious. It's the same offense. You're still kicking. You kick the wall, you kick the dog, you kick an old granny. But it's more serious, isn't it? But what happens if you go to England? You know, you're going touring, you go to Buckingham Palace, and you know, wonder of wonders, out, never happens, but just imagine it does happen, out of the door comes Queen Elizabeth. And you say, can I have your autograph? And you shout from a distance and she ignores you and you get angry with her. And so you want to give her a roundhouse kick because she's ignored you. What's going to happen then? You're not even going to get close, are you? You're going to die. The security guards, no doubt, are going to put you down as fast as you can. You see, it's the same offense. But the seriousness of the offense depends on who it is directed against. Now, what happens if you get angry with God? And you choose to worship idols. And by so doing, you are essentially giving God a karate kick. What happens now? That is the most serious of all offenses. You are sinning against infinite holiness. And therefore, that sin deserves an infinite punishment. That's why Isaiah does what he does in chapter 41. That's why God is at pains to tell his people, this is how serious idolatry is. And then in chapter 42, into this courtroom of judgment, steps God's servant. And it starts by saying, here is my servant. Not a great translation at all. It should start by saying, behold, look, my servant. Unlike Israel, who's been faithless, here is the one who is going to defend the honor of God. Here is someone at last who's going to turn God's people back to him. So that's the background to the servant songs. So we're going to look at 3 points this morning. We're going to look very quickly at the way the servant is equipped for his mission, the way the servant performs his mission, and the way the servant completes his mission. So let's first of all then look at the way the servant is equipped for his mission. Now it's not difficult, is it, to work out what the most important word is in Isaiah 42, the first servant song. It's not difficult. It's mentioned 3 times. Verse 1, verse 3, And verse 4, verse 1 it says, he will bring justice to the nations. Verse 3, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice. Now the Hebrew word here means more than God's judgment or punishment on wrongdoing. The justice that the servant of God brings will be justice for God. Sin destroyed the just order that God planned from the beginning. God is profaned by idolatry, as we've seen. Idolatry reduces mankind to misery in this life, and unless something is done about it, it will reduce mankind to misery in the life hereafter. And so the servant's mission is to bring justice, to bring the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. But how is the servant equipped to do his mission? Verse 1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. How is the servant equipped? God says he's equipped because I put my spirit on him. And as you read the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ is equipped by the Spirit of God from his conception all the way to his exaltation. So let me just point that out to you, how active the Holy Spirit is in his earthly ministry. First of all, it starts with his conception, doesn't it? Just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And we saw how the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So right at Jesus' conception, the Holy Spirit is involved. Then, of course, the Holy Spirit is involved in the human development of Jesus. We see that in Luke's Gospel chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus, as a young lad of about 12 years of age, he's up there in Jerusalem, he's in the temple, he's questioning the temple authorities, his mom and dad are frantically trying to search for him because they've lost him. And when they find him, they're angry with him, they remonstrate with him. And Jesus replies simply by saying, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? You see, his understanding of his mission came to him as he prayed, as he reflected on the Old Testament scriptures, and as the Holy Spirit revealed to him both his identity as well as his mission on earth. And then of course comes Jesus' baptism. All four Gospels record the baptism of Jesus, and all four of them record how the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. Luke's Gospel says, Luke chapter 3 verse 22, it says, as the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, suddenly God the Father speaks from heaven. And what does he say? He says, you are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. And in that saying, not only is God identifying Jesus as his son, but do you not see the close affinity between what God says at Jesus' baptism and what Isaiah 42 verse 1 says? It's almost exactly the same. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, in whom I'm well pleased. Following his baptism, we read in Luke chapter 4 verse 1 about Jesus' temptation in the desert. And again, it's the Holy Spirit who initiates this event. Luke 4 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, and there he would be tempted for 40 days. And then following that temptation experience, Luke chapter 4 goes on to say in verse 4, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Once again, throughout his life, Jesus depended on the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And then came the cross. We're going to gather around the table very shortly. Then came the cross. Is the Holy Spirit involved in the cross? Well, yes. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, notice these words, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. Even at the cross, Jesus is depending on the Spirit. And what about the resurrection? What about the resurrection? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. At the end of the verse, it simply says about Jesus, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. From Jesus' conception all the way through to his exaltation, he's being equipped. He's being empowered by the Spirit. That's the way the servant is equipped for his mission. That's the way we are to be equipped for our life service here on earth, by being filled with the Spirit. Secondly, the way the servant performs his mission. Three things are highlighted in verse 2 to verse 4. Three things. Firstly, notice the servant's quietness. It says in verse 2, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. Notice his quietness. Here's a person who didn't try and bring attention to himself. How unlike many of us. I mean, do we crave the applause of man? Do we hunger for popularity? Are we quick to promote ourselves? And the answer is yes, yes, yes. But not so the servant of God. He went about his work in as quiet a way as possible. Now those verses are quoted in Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew says these verses in Isaiah 42 are fulfilled by Jesus. So let's go to Matthew chapter 12 and let me show that to you. In Matthew chapter 12, here is the context. Here is Jesus, it's the Sabbath day, and obviously there are the Pharisees gathered around as they always were. And here was a man who had a withered hand, shriveled up hand. And the Pharisees are watching Jesus. What are you going to do? Are you going to heal this person or not on the Sabbath? And Jesus simply says, verse 13, stretch out your hand. And so he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. And notice verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. And many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. Not interested in popularity. Verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. You see, Jesus did not want to be known as a wonder worker. He didn't want to be known as an aspiring earthly king. Rather, he wanted to be known as a lowly savior who had come to suffer and die. Jesus shunned publicity. He served God quietly. And how we can learn from him. As we seek to serve God, are we eager for the spotlight to shine on us? Look at me! Aren't I great? Aren't I fantastic? Or are we content to follow in the footsteps of the servant and be content with serving him quietly? That's the first way that Jesus goes about performing his mission. But the second way is, notice his gentleness. Isaiah 42 goes on to say, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. I mean, what is weaker than a bruised reed? It's like dangling. If you brush against a bruised reed, it's going to break. What can be more pathetic than a candle that it's lit, but it's flickering, it's about to die out, and here you are, you're cupping that flame in your hands, trying to protect it, trying to encourage it to keep on burning. Think about Jesus again from Matthew chapter 12. I mean, here's that man with the withered hand. No doubt he's been desperate to have healing in his hand. And here is Jesus. Finally he's come eye to eye, face to face with Jesus. But the Pharisees are there. And it's a Sabbath. And would Jesus heal him on the Sabbath? Because they were all eyeing him out, trying to criticize him, trying to find a reason to accuse him before the authorities. But Jesus looks at this guy, he sees a bruised reed, a guy whose hand has been withered. And Jesus says, stretch out your hand. That's gentleness. Well, think again about how Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. You know, she had been married 5 times, and now she was living with another man. And this man was not her husband. How does Jesus deal with her? Does he come to her and say, you loose, sexually immoral woman, get out of my sight? Is that what he says to her? No. He knows that in his presence is a lady who's a wick. Her wick is flickering. It's about to be extinguished. She goes and collects water at noon to avoid the judgmental comments and stares from the other ladies in the city. Her light is flickering. And yet Jesus sees in her this yearning for living water. And so he says to her, whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. That's incredibly gentle, incredibly tender. Well, think again about that lady who was caught in adultery, John chapter 8, and you know what happens. Here's the entire town, no doubt. They are all picking up stones. They're wanting to stone this lady. And you know how Jesus, what he does, he dismisses the crowd. He first addresses them and then dismisses them. And when the woman is left on her own, he asks her, is there no one left to condemn you? And she replies, no one. What does Jesus say? You know. He doesn't say, well, let me tell you something. You are a wicked woman. You disgust me. Doesn't do that. He simply says, neither do I condemn you, but go now and leave your life of sin. Such gentleness. Such tenderness. I don't know if I'm speaking to maybe one or maybe two people here this morning. You're bruised. You're a bruised reed. You're a smoldering wick. Perhaps the world has dealt you a harsh deal and it's bruised you. Perhaps worse still, you've been bruised by the church, by Christians. Well, won't you entrust yourself into the hands of this gentle, tender Savior? He doesn't break bruised reeds. He doesn't snuff out smoldering wicks. Lastly, notice how the servant performs his mission through perseverance. Through perseverance. Look at verse 4. Goes on to say, in faithfulness you bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. That verse simply tells us that the servant of God does not give up. No matter what the circumstances are, he perseveres. He doesn't falter. And you can think of a few examples in Jesus' life. In John chapter 6, here he is. He's fed 5,000 people miraculously by breaking bread. And these 5,000 people are totally blown away. John chapter 6 says they want to come and forcefully make him king. And then Jesus starts to teach. And he starts to tell the crowds what is involved in following him. How do they respond? It says, on hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And from 5,000 followers, 5,000 devotees, Jesus is back to 11. 11 disciples, faithful disciples, and a few hangers-on. But he doesn't falter. He doesn't get dissuaded. Then comes the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane? There are his disciples who can't stay awake to keep him company. Peter, James, and John can't stay awake to keep him company. And then when the soldiers come to arrest him, what do? All of them disappear. All of them duck. And Jesus is left on his own. And then he goes to the cross. And maybe, yes, the Gospel of John says that John filtered back to the cross. But primarily Jesus is kept company by a woman. His disciples have abandoned him. And yet, Isaiah 42 says, the servant will not falter. He will not be discouraged. That's how the servant performs his mission. But let's lastly look at the way the servant, very quickly, the way the servant completes his mission. Verse 6 says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Interesting, isn't it? The servant cannot fail. He won't fail. Because the limitless God is holding his hand. And notice from those verses that the servant's ministry is not going to be confined to the people of Israel. He will be a light to all the Gentiles. In fact, that universal mission is already hinted at in verse 1, where the Father says that his servant will bring justice to the nations, plural. His universal mission is alluded to again in verse 4. In his law, the islands will put their hope. But this servant won't fail in his mission. He cannot fail. Verse 7. He will open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who are in darkness. Verse 7, it's interesting. Verse 7 is how God views the world. We are blind, all of us, outside of Christ. We are blind in spiritual darkness. We are enslaved in dungeons of sin. So how encouraging it is for us to hear that God's servant holds a torch and he can dispel the darkness. How encouraging it is for us to know that the servant of God has a key that can unlock this dungeon and he can free the captives. He cannot fail. He won't fail in the mission that his Father has given him. And if we are to be faithful as Christians today, we have to learn to walk in the footsteps of the suffering servant. Let me close with one of my favorite quotes from one of my favorite missionary quotes. It comes from the early 19th century. The missionary's name was Robert Morrison, who was a Scottish man. When he was a young boy, he wrote in his diary that he hoped that God would send him to the peoples that are the most difficult to evangelize on the planet. That was his prayer as a young lad. And God gave him his wish. God granted his request and sent him to China. 1807, he arrives in China. That's decades before Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission. Robert Morrison is in China. What's interesting is that to get to China, he couldn't sail from England to China because the East India Company wouldn't take missionaries. And so he had to sail to New York. And then he got on a boat in New York to sail to China. And as he gets on this boat in New York, the owner of the boat, this American, in a rather sarcastic voice, said to Robert Morrison, "Do you really expect that you will make an impression or any impression on that great Chinese empire? Do you think you'll make any difference?" And Robert Morrison's famous reply was, No sir, I don't. But I expect God will." You see, he understood the servant. He understood the mission of the servant to bring God's justice and God's rule to the islands. God's mission cannot fail. In verse 8, we end where we began. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." And if we are going to walk in the footsteps of the servant, if we are going to be as zealous as he to defend the honor of God, if we are going to go to blind idol worshippers and tell them about their creator God, and we are going to command them to repent, if we will model our ministry on the servant and minister with quietness and gentleness and perseverance, well, the end is we won't fail. We cannot fail. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just look at this simple passage of Scripture, and it has so much to teach us about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just thank you, O God, that we have a Savior who teaches us quietness. He teaches us gentleness. And Lord, oftentimes when we deal with people, we are not as gentle as he. Oftentimes we are harsh and brutal, and people come away bruised and battered having encountered us. So help us to learn from our Master and minister with gentleness. And help us also, Lord, not get discouraged when our best efforts for you do not seem to have many results. Help us to learn not to falter, not to be discouraged. And help us to be encouraged by this incredible reassurance that your mission will not fail. It cannot fail. You will save all those whom you've purposed to save. And so as we join with the servant in his mission, we can be assured of a similar successful outcome. So steel us with these truths, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.